Go ahead and give him another hand. That was amazing. Well, hello. Good evening. My name is Pastor Kyle Welch. I've been a pastor here and a research assistant for Pastor Dudley for going on 4 years now. Thank you. That's very kind. The text today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, we will not be getting there till later on in the sermon, but go ahead and find that. We'll get there in due time. But before we go to the text, I'd like to pray, if that'd be all right. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the truths that you give to us on a daily basis. And Father, we ask right now that as we open up your word, that you would speak truth to us today. That regardless of everything that happened before we got here, and everything that's going to happen when we leave, Father, I pray that right now in this moment we would focus upon what you would have to say to us. Father, we thank you for everything you have given us, especially the gift of your Son, Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. Well, I have been married for about 2 months now. Well, 2 months, which is long enough to know everything that there is to know about marriage. Figured everything out. Every possible problem that we could ever have in marriage, we have already solved it. That's not at all true. But being married, I had no idea it would be so great. I had no idea it would be so amazing, mostly because my wife, Monica, is the most amazing, beautiful woman I've ever met. And she... Thank you so much. She will be so happy to hear that. She does this amazing thing. This unbelievable, amazing thing she does. She asked this question that nobody has really ever asked me before. She asked the question, Kyle, babe, what do you want? What would you like to do? It's an amazing, beautiful question because what it means is that she's asking me what I want, right? Not necessarily what she wants. She's asking in that moment, babe, what do you want? What is the thing that you desire? What is the thing that you would like to do? There was one particular night, work was done, and we're talking back and forth, and we're trying to figure out what we're going to do the rest of the day. And she asked me that question, Kyle, what would you want to do? And I kind of hem and I haw for a little bit, and I kind of think about a few things that I might want to do. And I finally settle on this. I say, you know what? I'd really like to go home, have a nice home-cooked meal, watch a movie or television show or something like that, and go to bed. That would be really great. I know that sounds really boring, but I would really enjoy that. And she says, no problem. That would be great. Let's go ahead and do that. So we go home. She cooks a wonderful, delicious meal. We watch a movie or television show, and we go to sleep. Well, the next day comes around, and we're trying to figure out what we're going to do with the rest of our day. And we're talking back and forth, and she says, well, Kyle, what would you like to do? And I think about a few options, but then I say, you know what? I'd really like to go home, have a nice home-cooked meal, maybe watch a movie or a television show, and then go to sleep. That sounds really great. Let's go ahead and do that. And she says, oh, okay, yeah, we can do that. So we go home. She makes a wonderful home-cooked meal, delicious. We watch a great movie, go to sleep. The next day comes around. We're talking about what we're going to do after work. She asks me the question, babe, what would you like to do? And I say, this might sound crazy, but I would really love to go home, have a nice home-cooked meal, maybe watch a movie, and go to sleep. And she says nothing. And I've known Monica long enough to know that that means there's a disturbance in the force. So I ask, babe, is something wrong? And she says, no, it's fine. We'll go home. She's used the word fine, which means something's really, really wrong. So I ask, Monica, what's wrong? And she says, well, it'd be nice if we did something else other than go home for once in a while. And I realized in that moment, she asked me that question, Kyle, what would you like to do? But I completely forgot to ask the question back to her. Monica, what would you like to do? What would you enjoy? If I had asked that question, I would have, you know, I would have heard all kinds of answers. I don't know, maybe it would be nice if we went to a coffee shop. Or maybe we could take a walk together. I don't know, we could have a conversation in which we connect emotionally and build on our many years of marriage to come. We could do any of those things. And all of those things sound a lot more entertaining than just going home. But I never asked the question. It's interesting the kinds of things that you will learn about a person when you ask them the question, what do you want? You'll learn all kinds of things about their hopes and dreams, their goals and aspirations. You'll learn about the movie that they want to see that weekend. You'll learn about the book that they want to read. You'll learn about the sports team that they'll root for. You'll learn about all kinds of things about a person if you ask the question, what do you want? But the interesting thing is that we rarely ask that question. Before Monica, nobody really ever asked that question to me. And what I'm wondering as I stand up here is, why? Why is it that we don't ask that question? I'm willing to bet that this last Friday over this weekend, you know, Thanksgiving is over, you've done the turkey, you've done the meal, you've done the whole thing, and then the next Friday comes, Black Friday. I'm willing to bet that some of you went shopping on that day, yesterday. I'm willing to bet that some of you, when you went shopping, stood in some kind of line outside of, I don't know, Macy's or Best Buy or somewhere like that. And I'm willing to bet that some of you stood in that line very, very early in the morning. And while you were standing in that line very early in the morning, I'm willing to bet that the following thought never passed through your head. You know what? I could turn to the person standing behind me, turn back to them and say, you know what, we've both been standing here, it's early in the morning, but I want to bless you by letting you go in front of me, by letting you cut in the line and go in front of me, and you can go into the store ahead of me. I'm almost positive that that thought never passed through your head. Why? Because you're smart. You know that if you told them that you could go in front of the line, that the person behind them is going to ask, hey, can I go in front of you? And then the person behind them is going to ask, hey, can I go in front of you? And all of a sudden, you're never going to get in the store because it's Black Friday and it's a nightmare. So you never ask the question. You never think that. You never think, hey, just let them go in front of me. But here's the thing. If we did that, that person would think about that for the rest of the week. Maybe the rest of the month. It might make the news. Los Angeles Times. Somebody let them in front of the line. There was one time 2 years ago, I was at Target and I was going to pick up an item, and I only had one item that I needed to buy, and I kind of looked at the lines and they were all kind of full except for one where one lady was about ready to check out her items, and she had 70 items. And I had one, and I'm thinking to myself, oh no, I am going to be waiting here for a very long time. She looks back to me and says, son, you only have one item. Go on ahead. I still remember her face. Because nobody ever does that. Nobody's ever done that to me before. That was 2 years ago. And I still remember what she looks like. Why is it that letting somebody in front of you in line is such an odd and strange thing to do? Why is it that asking the question, what do you want? What would you like to do? Why is that so strange and uncommon? I'm standing up here and I'm wondering that. The answer to that question is a little complicated. It's a question that's in two parts, and there's a short answer and a long answer. The short answer is this. Asking that question, knowing to ask that question, learning to ask that question takes time. It takes practice. That seems like a strange thing to say, right? Asking a question takes practice. What are you even talking about? But it's true. asking a question like that, getting out of your own head and trying to see into their life, that takes skill. Skill that is honed by practice. Practice that requires time and effort. I love this verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. It's so encouraging to me, and it's so warming to me, because Paul is talking about, you know, the resurrection of the dead and all of these things that he is looking forward to. But what he says in verse 12 is, not that I have already obtained this, meaning the resurrection. And he says, and not that I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me. I love that verse. Because essentially what he's saying is that even though the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote, you know, nearly half of the books of the New Testament, the guy who has performed miracles, real miracles, healed people in his life, is telling the Philippians, I have not yet been made perfect. I haven't figured everything out yet. I'm still working on it. I'm still pressing on. I'm still practicing. I'm still putting in the time and the effort that is required in order to understand and get a grasp on this thing that we call Christianity. I haven't figured it all out yet. I'm not perfect yet. And likely even at the time, at the end of his life, Paul would have even said, I didn't figure all of it out. Not until Christ raised me did I understand all of it. I love that verse because it tells me that when we talk about this Christian life, when we talk about this Christian faith, it's not just something that happens like that. It's something that takes time, energy, effort, practice, diligence. It's something that we have to come to again and again and again. And I used to think that once I went into the waters of baptism and came out clean, a new creation, a new person, I thought that it would all click into place. I thought that all of a sudden I would be, you know, the most amazing, loving person in the world. The most forgiving person in the world. The most humble person in the world. Just the very fact of that sense, the most humble person in the world, means it's kind of ridiculous. But I thought that. I thought that as soon as I was saved, that was it. That was the end of the line. That I had done everything that was required of me in the Christian life. But listen, if Christianity for us is just about our personal salvation, then we've missed the point. Amen. We've misunderstood it. Because it's not just about salvation. It's about much more than that. There's something that happens after we come out of the waters of baptism, after your sins are washed away, after you're a new creation. There's a new life that is waiting for you. A new and wonderful life which the Spirit will fill. But if we don't put in the effort, if we don't put in the work, then we'll never see it. When I think about the man that we worship, the man called Jesus, I look at his life and I see a pattern that's spelled out for us in other places. I see a man that in John chapter 2, the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed, he turned water into wine. He was at a party, they'd run out of wine. His mother comes to him and says, we've run out of wine. Jesus looks at her and says, what am I supposed to do about that? His mother says, please, do something. And so he takes six jars of water and bam, they became wine, just like that. The very first miracle that Jesus ever performed was not healing somebody. It wasn't raising somebody from the dead. It was keeping a party going. And the question is, why? Because he looked at them, he saw these people and he thought, I can do something for them. Not what I want, but what they want. When I think about the man that we worship, Jesus, I think about a guy that as he was walking along one day, two of his disciples came up to him, James and John. the sons of thunder. And they came up to him with a proposition. They said, Jesus, Lord, when you go into your kingdom, we would like to sit on the right and the left side of you, if that would be all right. Now, the right and the left side are the primary places of power in that kind of time. James and John were asking, listen, Jesus, we want to be your right and left-hand man. We're going to do all of the things that if you need something that's taken care of, if you need somebody that needs to be taken care of, listen, we're going to go and we're going to take care of it for you. And Jesus says, you don't understand. You're looking at these Gentiles, the rulers of these Gentiles, how they lord it over the people underneath them. You look at these kings, how they rule with authority. And you think that that's how my kingdom is going to be. But I tell you the truth. Whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Whoever will be first among you must be last. And Jesus says, for the Son of Man, me, for the Son of Man, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When I think about the man that we serve, I think about the man that on the night before he was crucified, he was with the disciples, his closest friends, even though one of them was about to betray him. And he pulled out a towel and a basin, a bowl of water, and he went around the room and he washed the feet of his disciples. An act that was so low and so menial that even slaves could refuse to do it. And he did it to show his love for them and to show the lengths to which he would go to show that love, that he would serve them. Even the man who would betray him, Judas. When I think about Jesus, I think about the man who in Gethsemane is worrying about the crucifixion that is about to befall him, the death that he is going to, so much so that sweat like drops of blood are falling from his face. And he says, literally says, not my will, Father, but yours. Not what I want, but what you want. This is the same guy about whom Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who even though he is the very same nature of God, even though he's on the same rank as God, the same position as God, the same nature as God, he's on the same playing field as God, even though he's up here, he didn't consider equality with God something to hold on to, something to be grasped, because there was a greater mission for him. And so he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of, get this, a servant. And being found in human likeness, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, the text says, God has exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When I think about this man that we worship, Jesus, I see a man who has taken the very nature of a servant. He has taken the very nature of a person that says, not what I want, but what you want. He's taken the very nature of somebody who says, what do you want? How can I serve you? How can I let you ahead of me? How can I put you first and me last in order to save you? If you want the long answer to the question, why don't we ask that? Why don't we ask the question, what do you want? Here's the long answer. The long answer is that we haven't properly taken the time to develop within us the heart of the servant. And developing that heart of the servant takes time and effort and practice. I find it interesting that in our culture, we're not very good at upholding the servant, celebrating the servant, honoring the servant, the person that does the thankless jobs, the person that works hard, that just gets up in the morning, does what they need to do in order to provide for their family, in order to help somebody else, and then goes home at the end of the day. We're not really good at that in this culture. we're not really good at honoring that kind of person. If we honored that kind of person, something interesting had to happen to them. You know, they had to be part of like a murder case, or they had to be part of some kind of scandal, or they had to be part of something big in order for us to pay attention. I mean, we like to read books and watch movies about the lives of billionaires and movie stars and presidents. Those stories are interesting to us inherently because those are the people that, as far as we know, have made it, right? They have something that at least we think they have something worth saying, that they can show us how they made it to the top of the pile, that they can show us how to be successful. Yet we don't pay attention to the people that work hard, to the people that just sit in the cubicle and they're just cogs in the machine. At least it seems that way, but really what's happening is so much more important than that. That maybe there's something that we can glean from their lives, that maybe there's something that we might learn. There was actually one CEO who learned from people like that. There's a wonderful book called Good to Great by an author named Jim Collins. What he does is he looks at these companies that were doing kind of okay and then all of a sudden just did great, just exploded out of nowhere and just dominated the market. And he looks at one company called Kimberly-Clark. You know them as the company that makes Kleenex and Huggies. And back around the time, before all of that, before Kleenex and Huggies, they were doing kind of okay. They were doing all right. They were trying to do the best that they can. But along came this CEO by the name of Darwin Smith. I'm willing to bet that you've never heard of this guy, unless you've read the book. He's kind of an unassuming guy. He's kind of a quiet guy. And yet somehow he took this company from doing kind of okay to dominating the market, dominating companies like Coca-Cola and Apple, dominating, because he fostered in himself a kind of interesting nature, the nature of a servant. He's a humble guy. And the reason why I know that is because the way that Darwin Smith liked to spend his time was not hobnobbing with other billionaires and other CEOs and movie stars and presidents, although he could. He had that kind of authority. He had that kind of influence in this country, but he didn't decide to do that. Instead, he decided to spend his time with guys like plumbers and electricians, ordinary Joes, guys who went to work and did what they needed to do and then went home. He loved spending time with these guys because he understood something about the nature of them, that they had the nature of a servant. The way that Jim Collins writes about it in the book is he describes Darwin Smith as what he calls a level 5 leader, a guy who exhibits 2 traits: 1, exceptional humility, and 2, exceptional ambition for the task at hand. Darwin Smith was a really humble, unassuming guy that didn't toot his own horn, didn't promote his own agenda, but he fought tooth and nail for the people that relied on him, the company that relied on him. And he spent his time with electricians and plumbers, these regular guys, because they got it. They understood what it meant to have humility and ambition for the work that was supposed to be at hand. In other words, they understood what it meant to have the nature of a servant. And because of that, Darwin Smith took this company to unprecedented heights. I think that Darwin Smith understood something that sometimes we forget. That success doesn't look like how much authority that we wield. Doesn't look like how many people know our name. Doesn't look like how important we are. Success for him meant having the nature of a servant. Meant being humble and incredibly ambitious for the task that was before him. It's that lesson that the Thessalonians really needed to hear at the end of the letter. And finally, we get to the text. Because it's with that in mind that we really need to read these words. And for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've been talking about this church and Thessaloniki. And we've spoken about these believers, these people who have difficulty. Some of these people were so concerned that Jesus was going to come back at any moment that they just completely abandoned any work that they were doing. We're just kind of lounging around, waiting for Jesus to return. They were lazy. And there were other people that, because of the persecution that was hitting this church, they were fearful. And they weren't saying the truth that needed to be said. They were acting in such a way that they didn't want to be attacked, that they didn't want to be punished for what they believed. And there were other people that were just not promoting the church. They were promoting themselves. And to these people, Paul writes at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But it's very interesting because as we're about to read these words, you'll start to notice that the sentences get shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. One of these sentences is a word long. And the reason why, I'm guessing here, but as Paul is writing the letter to the Thessalonians, he's writing it on a scroll with ink. And as he gets to the bottom of the page, he realizes, oh no, I only have this much left of scroll and I have this much I want to say. And so these commands start getting shorter and shorter and shorter so that he can start filling it all in because he has all of these things that he needs to tell them. Commands that he needs to give so that they would understand what it meant to live for others. What it meant to have the nature of a servant. And the nice thing is that because of that, we're kind of privileged. Because as we read through this text, through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and on through verses 24, what we see is kind of these bullet points. And these bullet points, if you put it together, looks like the picture of what somebody who has the heart of a servant looks like. They do all of these things well. And so the nice thing is, whenever we come to this text, it's great. There's not really a lot of diving into the text that we need to do. Everything's at the surface. It's right at the level of the ink. We know precisely what we need to do. And so all we can do is come to this text, choose something that we need to work on and say, okay, this week, or this day, or this month, I'm going to work on this. And if I work on this, and if I practice that again and again, maybe I might start to see the heart of the servant in my life. Maybe I might start to see the nature of Jesus. So as we read this text, I want you to kind of look at it as the playbook of a servant. Use the bullet points to see these are the plays that a servant runs. That just like a basketball player dribbles the basketball, learns how to dribble and learns how to shoot, we have to learn this if we want to have the heart of a servant. With that in mind, we go to the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid or the fearful. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks, not just in thanksgiving, but in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. That's the word of the Lord. May God be praised. May God be praised for those simple commands that we can just go to at any point and say, if I want the heart of a servant, then all I got to do is go to this text and just start putting my finger anywhere on the page and just pick, okay, I can do that. What did I pick? Be joyful always. Okay, I can work on that. I can work on having a positive attitude no matter what comes my way. I can start putting that into practice. I can start being joyful. And all of a sudden, we begin to see that as we practice it and as we work at it, we begin to see the heart of the servant cultivate. we begin to see Jesus' nature begin to manifest in our lives. But you might ask the question, okay, Pastor, but what does that look like? How do I do that? Well, let me try here real quick and show you what that might look like for me. As I go through this text, as I was studying this text, the thing that popped out to me is be patient with everyone. That was the command that popped out for me. Because I'm not always patient, unfortunately. I don't like to wait in lines, as the early story about Black Friday shows. I hate going to the DMV. It's the worst place in the world. I'm kind of ADD. My attention kind of bounces around from place to place. And so if I have to kind of just sit down and wait and be patient, is really torture for me. And so as I'm reading this text, that sentence just pops out. Be patient with everyone. I need to work on that. How do I do that? Well, first of all, I think I should start with prayer. Ask the Lord. That's something that we could do, right? If we struggle with patience, let's ask the Lord for it. So I pray, Father, give me patience. And now I've realized what a mistake I've made. Because that's a terrifying prayer. You have no idea what's going to happen by the end of that day. You have no idea what's going to happen. All of a sudden, your car breaks down and you start kicking yourself. Are you kidding me? But that's what it takes. Offer that prayer. Lord, today, give me patience. Maybe in your office or your cubicle or at your desk, you might take a little post-it note and write the word patience on it and stick it somewhere that you'll see it. So that every time you're kind of looking around at your desk, looking away from your computer, you see that word patience and realize, oh, that's right, I'm working on patience. Maybe you set a reminder in your phone that goes off at 2 p.m., every day, and all it says is the word patience. It just keeps coming up. Maybe you call one of your friends or one of your mentors, somebody that you look up to, and you ask them the question, how are you patient? How do you find that patience is best shown in your life? And then take the advice that they show. Here's the thing. Here's what happens. When you start to do that, you'll eventually come to a point in your life where a challenge rears its head. You'll get to a stoplight, a red light that just won't change green. You'll start sitting in traffic. You'll be at the DMV. And you'll realize, this is what I've been praying for. This is what I've been asking for. This is the reason that I've been journaling. This is the reason that I've been practicing. This is the reason I've been working. And in that moment, you will have a choice. You can either get your phone out and start playing Angry Birds, or you can take that moment to say, okay, I need to focus, I need to wait, I need to be patient, and I need to build that in my life. Because here's the thing, as you cultivate the heart of a servant, you will notice that you will start getting thrown into situations in which you will actually serve somebody. And when you actually serve somebody, you'll realize that you'll start to get thrown into these situations where the person that you're serving needs extra grace. They're a difficult person to work with. Or the thing that they're asking for is difficult for you to meet. It's difficult for you to serve them. And without building up patience beforehand, you might just throw up your hands and say, listen, I can't help you, I can't do anything, and you just walk off. But every red light that you stop at, and just say, I need to be patient. Every time you're sitting in traffic, and just say, I need to be patient. Every time you go to the DMV, you're waiting in the line, you say, I need to be patient. That is building up a reservoir of patience. So in that moment, when you're serving somebody who has a real need, you have something to offer them. That's how it's done. It doesn't just happen like a flash. It's something that we build over time. That's how we serve. That's how we figure out how to serve. One of my favorite characters from church history is a man named Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence led a pretty unremarkable life, except for the fact that some of his letters that he had written to one of his friends were published into a book called Practicing the Presence of God, one of the most famous Christian books in history. And he never intended to publish the book. It wasn't his intention. They were just letters that he had written one of his friends. one of his friends that was asking Brother Lawrence, how do I practice the presence of God in my life? Because here's the thing, Brother Lawrence was amazing at it. And he didn't do anything super ultra interesting with his life. He didn't plant churches. He didn't build corporations. He didn't go to these far-flung places in the world. He washed dishes. That was his life. He lived in a monastery, and he washed dishes. But here's the thing. While he washed his dishes, he practiced the presence of God in his life. He prayed. He communicated with God. He worked on his prayer life. He built a constant flow of communication between him and God while he washed those dishes. And because of something so small, standing at a sink and washing food off of a plate, because of something so small like that, his wisdom reached out to these friends to whom he had written letters, and from there the wisdom reaches out to us today, centuries later, because he put in the work. I love the story of Brother Lawrence because it shows us that when it comes to serving, it doesn't have to happen in these big, grandiose, massive, mega ways. It can happen in a very subtle, very small, very doable way every week. The way that I serve at Shepherd, and I'm definitely not bragging about this because I'm terrible at it, is I work with fifth grade boys. Just 1 hour out of every weekend, I go and I sit in a circle with fifth grade boys and I ask them about the lesson that they just learned about. They just watched a video lesson and I have a bunch of questions on a piece of paper and I just go through the questions and I ask them about their lives and about their week and about what they're learning in school and about what they think the lesson on the video meant. I'm not any good at it. I'm really actually kind of terrible at it because most weeks the fifth grade boys kind of come in and then they're just everywhere. They're just kind of exploding everywhere in every direction. Their attention is everywhere but on the lesson. One time, I kid you not, the boys came in and I said, hey, how do you guys feel? And one of the kids said, I feel like I'm on sugar. I have no idea what that means. What? But here's the thing. Some weeks don't go so well. We don't really get to the lesson. We don't really get to what the video was about. But that's okay. We had a conversation. We did the work. They come back next week. I'm there. We're gonna have another conversation. We're gonna try again. It's not about how many questions you get down on the page. It's not about how well you teach the lesson. It's just the fact that you're there. It's just the fact that you're there. I'm not any good at teaching fifth grade boys. I don't have a degree in developmental psychology or education. I don't know anything about children's ministry. But I show up because I love those boys. And I want to see them grow. Some of you sitting here today, you have that ability to do that. You don't think that you do, but you do. You have the ability to sit down with a group of fifth grade boys, calm them down, get them to focus for 15 minutes, and talk about something spiritual. You have that ability, but until you put yourself in a situation where that can actually take place, then all of that is just potential that just goes out into the atmosphere, never to be captured for the kingdom of God. Some of you have the ability to sit down with high school students or junior high students and teach them about the lessons that you've learned in life. Teach them how to keep themselves pure, how to learn in school, how to be humble, how to work hard. You have that knowledge. And there are people, I promise you, over the high school ministry, over the junior high ministry, the middle school ministry, that are willing to talk to you about doing that, that would love to have you. There are a lot of you who are sitting here that you have the ability to hand out bulletins and smile at people. Guest services would love to talk to you. There are all kinds of serving opportunities at this church. There are all kinds of places for us to serve, all kinds of places for us to volunteer. And the reason why is not because necessarily because of the fruit that we see from it. It's not what we get out of it. It's just what they get out of it. It's the fact that we put them before us. That we put the things that we want, our agendas, and we say, you know what? You're going to be more important than me for an hour. It's that kind of attitude, that kind of nature that will continue Shepherd Church's lifeblood into the years to come. It's upon that spirit, it's upon that very heart that Shepherd Church beats. I'll tell this last story and I'll close. A little over 100 years ago, some of you remember, we did our 100-year anniversary. And we went out and we took a look at the Emmanuel train car. The Emmanuel train car was what was called a missionary car. It went on the railroad, and it went to a bunch of towns in the wild, wild west and talked about the gospel. Preached the gospel to whoever would listen, and then they packed up the train car and moved on. We got to go to the train car, and it's up in South Dakota, where it's super cold. We got to go and look inside the train car. It's pretty small. It's not nearly as big as you might think it is. The living quarters for where the people lived are just tiny. There's no way that they were comfortable living in there. You begin to ask yourself, what makes a person get into a train car and go to a city or a town that they've never been before and put their life at hazard in order to preach the gospel? And I'm here to tell you, it's the nature and the heart of a servant. That the gospel was much bigger than their comfort. It was much bigger than anything that they might want to achieve. And so they went out. And because of them, the church in Van Nuys was planted that later became us today, Shepherd Church, 100 years later. I asked myself the question, what kind of service is required of us in order to ensure that Shepherd Church lives for another 100 years? Because without us serving, it won't. It's a mission that requires all of us working together, submitting ourselves, practicing what it means to have the heart of a servant. Because without our service, the church won't survive. So the challenge this week is very simply, go through this text and pick one thing and focus on it. It might be patience like I chose. Might be praying continually. Might be joyful always. Pick one thing and submit yourself to it again and again and again. And you will begin to see the life of Jesus manifested in yours. You'll begin to see yourself turning to the person in the line behind you and asking the question, what do you want? How can I serve you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you so much that he humbled himself and became a servant. And really, he showed us the way. The fact that he put us first, that he put our eternity before his life. Father, that's why we're here. And we love you for that, and we thank you for that. And we ask that the very same heart of a servant that lived in your Son, Jesus, we ask that it would live in us as well. That the Spirit that humbled Jesus even to the point of the cross, that same Spirit would live in us so that we can serve the people in this city, so that we can see lives changed, so that we can see miracles, so that we can see this church live for another 100 years, reach untold lives, change this city. Father, we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And that's the invitation. Jesus is calling you to a life like his. And some of you are sitting there and you're thinking, you know what, I've just been trying to accomplish the things that I want. And you've probably accomplished some of them. You've probably met some of your goals. And you've experienced what all of us experience after that. Emptiness. What did it all mean? What was the greater point of that? Listen, we'd invite you to come forward and be part of something bigger. Become part of a movement that is 2,000 years old and will stretch through into eternity. Be a part of this, because salvation is found nowhere else. Come. We invite you to come forward. There are people here who will pray with you, who will guide you, who will counsel you. And if you want to make a decision today, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing together.
Your love never fails, it never gives.